Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. In the year 325 AD, more than 300 men gathered in Nicaea, in present-day Turkey, to debate an issue which today some people know as Arianism, which states that Jesus Christ is not eternal, but actually he's a created being, and therefore is less than God the Father. The result of the Council of Nicaea was a short statement of Christian truth or doctrine, sometimes called a creed, concerning the person of Christ. It was a very significant event in the history of the early church because it rejected the error of Arianism and affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. Today we know it as the Nicene Creed, and it begins with these words: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Well, why have I just told you that? Well, it's said that of the delegates attending that council, and there were over 300 of them, it said that fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on a lame leg as a result of being tortured for their Christian faith. Well, from one time to another, some of you will know the name Malcolm Muggeridge. He said this: contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? His reply, why not? They're the only ones that can take it. Are you managing your troubles okay? This is the last in three messages, coping with troubles. Why do we have troubles? How do we deal with them? And we've been looking at verses 2 to 12 of the letter of James. We've seen that there are four key words in that passage. They're all imperatives. They're all something that must be done. We are to count, verse 2. We are to know, verse 3. We are to let, verse 4 and verses 9 to 11. We are to ask, verses 5 to 8. Now, we've looked at the first three so far. We've seen the fact of trouble. We're to embrace it. We are to count it all joy. We're to consider it to be joy. By the way, it doesn't say you must find it to be enjoyable. There's a difference. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, we read, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's talking about your attitude toward the experience, not how the experience might feel. There's a difference between those two things. We are to expect trouble when you fall into various trials. We saw in Acts 14, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We'll have extensive trouble. We'll fall into various trials. Many different types of trials will come our way. We've seen the purpose of trouble in verse 3 and verse 12. The purpose of trouble is to produce patience, or more helpfully, endurance, constancy. The testing of your faith produces endurance. These tests are to prove the validity of your faith. We saw and we highlighted that in verse 12, it's to those who love him. Now, we'll all have trouble, no matter who we are. But the truths that are spoken of here, and the promises and the encouragements that are here, will only do you any good if, first of all, you are one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not just another self-help, make yourself feel good about yourself, you can do it if you try, you just need a bit of self-esteem, find out what works for you, lifestyle fix. That is not what the gospel is. The gospel is about having your life transformed from the inside out by the grace and the power of God. It's about being brought back into fellowship and communion with the God who made and sustains you by means of his salvation secured for you by Christ at Calvary. We're fixated today, it seems, with celebrities fresh out of rehab, bearing their souls on TV or in magazines, and telling us how they were in the gutter, but they found their true inner self, they pulled themselves back up again, and they conquered it, and they've sorted themselves out. The Christian acknowledges, not before a crowd of admirers, but before a holy God, that they are in the foulest gutter that there is to be in. And when they look at their true inner self, they see only sin and filth and degradation and pride and weakness. That's the Christian's experience. And they confess before God that there's nothing they can do about it. No matter how hard they try, no matter who they might turn to in this world. And all they can do, is cry out to God for mercy. And God, in his abundant grace and compassion, because he's a God of all love and grace and compassion, and because Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin and secured their forgiveness, God picks them up. And God makes them to stand. And he enters into them in the person of his Spirit. And he conquers them from the inside out. And he transforms them. And in their new life, and in their new nature, and with their new heart that God has given them, and with their renewed mind, they are drawn to Christ, and they embrace him as their Savior, and they walk after him as their Lord, and their hearts are full of gratitude, and they love him. Have you noticed how the world is obsessed with self-worth and self-esteem? My Bible tells me to look away from myself and to look to Christ and there to see his worth and to see his esteem. And to esteem not myself, but him. And there, with my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where I am made complete. That is where I am made whole. That is where I find my purpose for living. That's where the dead are made alive, and that's what I need. And there, with my heart overflowing with love for Christ, and with my eyes fixed on Him, that is where I find my true humanity. Because that is what God made me for. That is who these verses are for. Is that you? So we've had three words that are important. Count. No. The third is let. Allow. Yield yourself. Give yourself over to. Let God do His work. Is the third thing. Let endurance do what God wants it to do. Verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work. It's a command demanding our submission to God. We are to have, in verse 4, a surrendered will. We looked at this last week. And in verses 9 to 11, a humble spirit. In order that God, verse 4, might bring us to spiritual maturity. That we might grow without any spiritual deformity or abnormality. One of the signs that the fallen world in which we live is stricken with sin is the deformity and the abnormality that we see in people. Now, we cannot attribute certain things like that to a particular sin committed by a particular individual. It's a general consequence of sin. We read in Romans 8, the whole of creation is groaning to be released from the effects of sin. Like a woman enduring the pain of labour before the birth of her child. Sin has affected every part of God's creation and spoiled it. Now, some people are born with all kinds of physical ailments, but even those of us who begin this life with healthy bodies can find that by the time we're approaching the end of our years, we're struggling with all manner of pain and restriction and disabilities. Things are just not working like they should anymore. There are lots of people in this congregation this morning, and you're wearing spectacles. You're having to adjust your hearing aids. You're shifting position in your seat because something is aching. You're trying to remember if you took all your tablets before you came out. And you're worrying about your next consultation with your doctor. Because physically, as you grow older, you decline, don't you? But spiritually, as you grow older, God wants you to increase. It's the opposite way round, spiritually. Because we read in 1 Peter 1:23, we've been born again of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I mentioned before Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But what did the rest of the verse say? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for who? Those who have been trained by it. You've got to let God do His training. That's what the trials are for. And if you don't let God do the training, you won't reap that harvest of righteousness and peace. Let God surrender yourself to Him. So that's the first three key words. Count, know, and let. And the fourth is ask. And in asking, you are to demonstrate that you have a believing heart. Now, we're talking about coping in the midst of trouble. We've seen that trouble's to be expected, and we have to endure through it. So you'd imagine that when James comes to the subject of asking, that what we need to ask for to endure through troubles would be what? Well, surely we need to ask for things like strength, patience, grace. Well, they're all necessary, but that's not what James says you should ask for. And perhaps we are surprised to hear that James says that in your trouble, the thing you most need is actually not strength or grace or patience. It's wisdom. That's what the text says. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So why is wisdom so important when trouble comes your way? So we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at what you must ask for, which is wisdom, verse 5. And then we're going to consider what James says about how you should ask, which is asking in faith. Verse 6. What to ask for, how to ask for it. So first of all, asking for wisdom. When you go through any trial or difficulty, when you're suffering, when you're in turmoil, you often think and therefore behave irrationally. Molehills become mountains when you're going through suffering. Things that you would normally cope with without even thinking about it can all of a sudden become a terrible, terrible confusion and frustration to you. Obvious solutions become huge uncertainties when you're going through times of difficulty. And I hope you can see that in the way James has constructed this letter, it should be reasonably clear what it is that we need to understand when we go through troubles. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he recalls one of the secretarial staff at his church. She had suffered a stroke, and then her husband, who'd already become blind, was taken into hospital so seriously ill that they thought he was going to die, and he remained seriously ill for many weeks. He saw her in church one Sunday, and he sought to assure her that he was praying for her. "What are you asking God to do?" she asked him. Oh, he wasn't expecting that. Well, I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you," replied Warren Wiersbe. "I appreciate that," she said. "But please pray for one more thing." "What's that?" he said. "Please pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this." Now there's a Christian lady who understood what James was saying. Have you ever been in the situation and you've asked yourself, what is God doing? Some of you have had that question weighing on your heart as you've gone through a real time of testing. Maybe you're going through a time of testing right now, and you find yourself asking, Lord, what are you doing? Number one, that is not a wrong question to ask. Just make sure that you take that question to the right person. Take it to the Lord. Ask him to show you what he is doing. Ask him for wisdom. Because friends, you will not find the answer in human reasoning. That will usually take you in completely the wrong direction. There are some famous verses in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't lean on human wisdom and human understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. So the place to ask why is on your knees before the Lord. And many of you can testify that it's through your difficulties that your prayer life has been enhanced. And that on its own is a path to spiritual maturity. If you're praying better. So if you're currently going through troubles, have you allowed your troubles to take you to the Lord in prayer? Are you allowing the Lord to train you through your difficulties? There's a great chapter in the book of Job, in chapter 28. And in chapter 28, Job compares the search for wisdom to mining for precious metals and stones. And he mentions the enormous lengths that men will go to dig precious metals and stones out of the ground. But in verse 12, he asks, but what about wisdom and understanding? Where are they to be found? Because men don't recognize the value of wisdom, and they don't know where to find it. And it's certainly not found in the places where you'll find precious metals and precious stones. And they can't use those precious things to buy it either. And in verse 20 of Job 28, he says, where then, from where then, does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. Verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. It's found in Christ and it's found in God. When we talk about wisdom, we're talking about doing what is right before God. Surrendering to his will. Look at how James describes wisdom in chapter 3 and verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. There's his definition of heavenly wisdom that we're all in need of. And even in the midst of our trials, that's how we're to be. And so James is telling us that you need to tell God that you want to face this suffering, this trial, this trouble, with the right attitude. Above everything else, you want to have a right, godly, Christian attitude in your trouble. And for that, you need and you want an understanding mind. Because it's your mind that does all the worrying. It's your mind that plays those tricks on you. You need an understanding mind in your troubles. And you want to be able to submit and surrender to his will. We have to come to him as a little child and ask, why? Please tell me, why? Some of you, like me, have been through that why stage with your children when they're toddlers. Everything you say, everything they see, everything you do, why? 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 And it can drive us to distraction at times. But God will never tire of it with his own children. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God will never tire of your requests. God never says, oh no, not you again. Something which most of us have thought at one time or another as we see a certain individual approaching us. Quick, find something to do. Not them again. But God will never say that when you get down on your knees and cry out to him, Lord, why? Help me to understand. Why? You will never receive God's reproach. He will never despise you. He will never turn you away. God longs to hear us confess our dependency upon him. And he longs to supply the needs of a seeking heart. And he gives liberally. He gives unconditionally. He gives without bargaining. He gives without reservation. He never gives grudgingly or reluctantly to those who ask him. He never brings something up from the past like we sometimes do and says, but why should I remember this? He'll never do that. He never gives half-heartedly. He never gives us short measure. He gives fully. He gives generously. He knows what we need and He gives us a full supply. Now, God provides many things freely by His common grace. Every day, we receive things from the Lord that we've never asked Him for, but He gives them anyway. Because that's in His heart to do it. It's in His nature. Common grace. But we need to recognize from the Scripture that there are some things that He knows we need, but He will not give them until we ask Him. We need to confess our need. Sometimes we need to confess our sin and ask Him. And until we ask, He will not give. Let me read you some words from Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, see, there's the condition. If you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You see, there are certain things that God knows you need. But until you ask them, ask for them, and until you seek them, you will not find them. God will not give them. Even though you receive many things out of His common grace day by day. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's got shed loads of it waiting for you. But you need to ask Him. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice, preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you to deliver you from the evil way. That's why we need to ask the Lord for wisdom above all things in our troubles. Because as God brings us the understanding, so God's strength and grace will come also. Now, we read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, let me just point out something very briefly from verse 4. The Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now listen, the Lord's people were in a real pickle. They were suffering. They were going through troubles. They'd been held captive for 70 years. They knew difficulties. Listen, where does the Bible say the origin of those troubles was? Whom I have caused to be carried away. They were in the hands of God all along. It was all His doing. He was training them. If they would let themselves be trained, Hebrews. But then from verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Sometimes we come to God and we make all these accusations against Him about how we think He's thinking about us and how we think He's dealing with us. And God says in verse 11, I know the thoughts I think towards you. Don't you tell me what I think or tell me what I'm doing. I know the thoughts I think towards you, says God. What are they, Lord? Peace. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's the heart of God towards His people. Peace, future, hope. It's wonderful. Then you will call upon me. and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and bring you back from your captivity. Are we understanding the heart and the mind of God in our troubles? That's what we need to pray for, that God will sustain us through them. We understand what it's all about. The psalmist in Psalm 81 says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Imagine a little child sitting in his high chair. He's hungry. He needs food. He knows what he needs. He opens his mouth, and the spoon arrives with food on, and in it goes. Because mum or dad, who love their child, knows what he needs, and as soon as he opens his mouth, they're ready to give him what he needs. And that's God with his children. As soon as you cry out to him, as soon as you acknowledge your need of him, as soon as you open your mouth, he's ready and he'll fill it. He'll give you what you need. It's a wonderful promise. God wants to provide every needed resource for believers in the midst of their trials. How can you endure the trial? Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask him to let you see and understand in order that you might find in him your peace and your rest. You see, what God doesn't do is look at you in your trial and say, okay, I'll give you the strength to get through it, but I'll keep your mind in turmoil. That's not what he does. He gets you through the trial by giving you the wisdom to know and understand. Now, given those two options, I know which one I'm going to take. Do I want strength, but to remain in utter turmoil? Or do I want that peace and understanding which comes from God in order that I might endure through the trial and that he can train me in righteousness? See, that's God's way. He gives you peace and rest as you shelter beneath the shadow of his wing, as the psalmist put it, as you run to the one who is your fortress and your high tower. But you must ask. And the second important exhortation is that you ask in faith, verses 6 to 8. In other words, believing, confident prayer, genuine trust. If you're ever struggling for wisdom to understand, it's not God's fault. If you don't understand your trial, it's not God's fault. Because God has told you what to do. And he's told you and promised you what his response will be, hasn't he? Isn't it there in the verses in front of you? If you don't understand your trial, if you're worrying away, you don't understand why your loved one has died, you don't understand why someone's been visited with an illness, you've fallen into financial difficulties, that's fallen into them as opposed to creating them yourself because you're your own stupidity or lack of discipline. Or you've got a problem with your house, a problem with your car, problem at work. If you're going through trials and you can't understand why, then you have to ask yourself two simple questions. Have I really sought the Lord and asked him? And have I really sought him in true faith? Have I asked him for the right thing? Have I asked him to help me to understand? Perhaps you're wondering what real faith looks like in this context. Well, James helps us not by describing what faith looks like, but describing what not having faith looks like. He talks about someone who doesn't have faith. He talks about someone who is doubting and is tossed around up and down like a cork bobbing up and down on the waves in the middle of a raging sea. He talks about someone who is a double-minded man. Now that's what it looks like not to have faith. He says, don't be like this. If you're a person whose life seems to be full of constant ups and downs, someone who doubts God, in every area of your life you're like the proverbial yo-yo. If you're a person whose life just never seems to be stable, ever, maybe one of the reasons is that despite all that you say, you don't pray as you should, and you don't really believe that God will answer. You're double-minded. You acknowledge on the one hand what the Bible says you should do, but on the other hand, you're just actually not convinced that it's going to work. And so you're never more than half-hearted about anything. It's not enough to say that you pray. What do you pray for, and how are you as you pray before God? John MacArthur puts this passage like this. There are some people who just doubt that God will give them an answer. There are other people who just want to argue with God about why he did what he did. And so their prayers, they're nothing but a fight. But you're not to doubt the available supply of God. You're not to doubt the available power of God. You're not to doubt the purpose and will of God. You're not to debate whether God did what he should have done or not. If something in your life doesn't go right, that's no cause for debate or dispute with God, telling God he should have done it another way. Unwavering faith simply believes that God is sovereign, believes that God is loving, and believes that God will supply everything that is needed for understanding the trial, and goes in prayer to God. I want you to note that there are two promises in these verses. The first promise is, if you pray in faith for wisdom, it will be given. The second promise is that if you doubt, if you're double-minded, you won't get anything. Martin Luther understood. This is what he said. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. He was right. It's what the Word of God teaches. One important note. You mustn't attach to faith something which the Bible doesn't attach to faith. For example, some people today will say that if you have enough faith, God will always heal you when you're ill. But nowhere does the Bible teach that. Nowhere does the Bible attach that belief to faith. Faith takes hold of that which God says is available by faith. Faith is not a magic wand that Christians can wave around indiscriminately. Faith takes hold of the promises of God. Faith takes hold of the truths of God and trusts that God will do what he has said he will do, not what we would like him to do. That's fairy godmother territory, and that's not God. God has said, on this issue of troubles and trials, if you pray for wisdom, he will give it. And you only need a mustard size, mustard seed size of faith. Because the power to deliver is not in the amount of faith that you have, but in the willingness of God to hear and to act. And we've seen from quite a few places in the scripture that the Lord is just ready and waiting with all his resources, and he just needs to hear and he'll react. Do you wonder why your prayers seem to go unanswered sometimes? Maybe the answer is right here in these verses. And actually, it probably goes right back to basics. All of these verses, verse 12, are for who? Those who love Christ. And if you're struggling with unanswered prayer, and if you're struggling in your trials, actually, maybe what you need to do is go back to the first things. Get the first things right. Spend time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. Commune with him. Use the means of grace that God has given you. Be in regular attendance with the Lord's people for worship, for Bible study, for prayer, for fellowship. Be disciplined in your own private devotions. If you're neglecting those things, you will struggle, and guarantee it. Do what's necessary to rekindle your love for Christ. John Calvin said, faith is a warm embrace of Christ. And ask him in faith to give you the wisdom you need to understand his ways and his purposes in your life. You know, there's nothing more frustrating or distressing than to see someone who's in real need, to see someone who's in deep distress, and the solution is right there in front of them, and they refuse to take hold of it. These verses in God's word, if you're struggling with your troubles, they give you what you're in need of. Take them. Hold them. Claim them. Do what the scripture exhorts you to do. In closing, when William Sangster was told that he was dying of a progressive muscular atrophy, he made four resolutions and he faithfully kept them. Number one, I will never complain. Number two, I will keep my home bright. Number three, I will always count my blessings every day. Number four, I will try to turn it into gain. If you're going through a difficult situation right now, the thing you're most in need of is wisdom to understand. And that's not my opinion. That's the word of God. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who will give to you liberally. He will not turn you away. It will be given to you. It might happen quite quickly. It might be a progressive thing as you go through your trouble. But he will give it to you. Blessed are you when you endure trials. For when you have been approved, you will receive the crown of everlasting life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen.